Looking to 2 Peter chapter 3, reading 10 to 14. For the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot, and blameless. The passage in 2 Peter unfolds with a vivid and sobering description of the day of the Lord, emphasizing the unexpected nature of Christ's return and the cosmic upheaval that will accompany it. The text invites readers into a meditation on divine judgment and the believer's call to holiness in anticipation of this eschatological event. Peter employs the imagery of a thief to show the sudden and unanticipated nature of the Lord's coming. Ah, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief. And that metaphor echoed in other scriptural contexts, for example, 1 Thessalonians 5, conveys the urgency of spiritual vigilance. It's an interesting thing, eschatology, thinking about end time things. So many get caught up in peripherals. Peter mentions such important things as the day coming and how great it will be, but he presses spiritual vigilance. Is this what people generally are about when they think about eschatology? No, they think of the fantastic or those apocalyptic ideas. This day arrives without warning, calling for readiness as its coming disrupts complacency and mocks all human calculations. Peter paints an apocalyptic vision of the heavens dissolving with a roar and the elements melting with intense heat. The language is both literal and symbolic, reflecting a judgment that transcends human comprehension. Words like elements invite interpretive debate, ranging from the basic physical components of the cosmos to celestial bodies like the sun and the stars. Regardless of the precise meaning, the text is very clear. Peter's point is very clear. The very fabric of creation would be subjected to divine purification, so you be pure. Now, live in light of it. The term "will be found" introduces a little bit of a textual variant. Some manuscripts suggest "will be burned up." Others suggest or lean towards "will vanish." That ambiguity reflects the overwhelming completeness of the judgment, where all human endeavors are exposed, judged, consumed by divine fire. It challenges the readers to consider the fleeting nature of earthly achievements and the enduring significance of righteousness. In response to the certainty of this cosmic dissolution, Peter shifts the focus to the ethical implications for believers. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? The rhetorical question is both an exclamation of astonishment and it's a call to action. The anticipated destruction of the current world order demands lives marked by holiness and godliness. That is the point. That's the pressing. These virtues are presented as essential prerequisites for participation in the new heavens and the new earth where righteousness will dwell. And the present tense of participles like being dissolved conveys a prophetic certainty, as if the process is already unfolding right now. And this immediacy serves to heighten the exhortation, urging the readers not to delay in their response to God's call. Amid the judgment, a promise emerges. We, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. So this hope is deeply rooted in Old Testament prophecy. Isaiah, Isaiah 65, Isaiah 66, where God speaks of creating a renewed cosmos free from corruption and evil. It's a now and not yet. Are not Christians now part of a renewed cosmos, spiritually speaking? The new creation is described as a realm where righteousness permanently resides. Should that be in the lives of Christians now? Contrasting sharply with the transient and sinful nature of the current world, the vision provides a powerful motivation for believers to pursue lives that align with God's will. They must know God's will. To be found in peace. It's a call to a life of readiness, a heart fixed on the eternal horizon where Christ reigns supreme right now. It carries the weight of spiritual sobriety and the warmth of divine assurance. It compels Peter's readers to examine their lives, not merely in light of temporal circumstances, but under the blazing truth of eternity. Christians, for them, to live in peace before the Lord means to walk in a state of reconciliation, both with God and with others, knowing that their standing is secured by the blood of Christ and his everlasting covenant. It's a wonder to me that so many churches in so many different places, in so many denominations, in so many different ways, are always taken up with side issues. Things that don't really matter in the big scheme of things. This peace, it's not fleeting. It's not fragile. It's rooted in the unchanging character of God and requires Christians to be a particular way. Living in light of eternity requires a whole shift in focus, a deliberate turning away from the distractions of the present age and the distractions that happen in their respective churches that are far, far, far side notes on things. Hills that they should never even think about dying on. The world clamors for attention with its fleeting promises of wealth, power, and pleasure, yet Scripture reminds believers that all these things are passing away. Those who belong to Christ are called to treasure things that are unseen. They're eternal. The faithful anchor, their hope in the kingdom that cannot be shaken, where Christ himself is the cornerstone. That's where their mind is set. In this eternal perspective, it transforms daily living for Christians. To be found in peace is not a passive state of waiting. It's an active pursuit of holiness. As Peter exhorts, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. Diligence involves striving against sin, cultivating hearts of gratitude, and persevering in prayer. And through these means of grace, believers grow in the knowledge of Christ and the assurance of salvation. Living in light of eternity involves embracing the reality of Christ's return. When will it be? Could be this afternoon. Could be in 100 years. Could be in 1,000 years. Could be in 10,000 years. It's been 2,000. When will it be? It's immaterial. The promise of his coming should stir in believers a sense of joyful anticipation and holy reverence. It should do something to them right now, Peter says. Christians are pilgrims journeying toward a heavenly homeland where every tear will be wiped away and every wrong will be made right. So the knowledge that they will one day stand before the Lord compels them to live each moment with intentionality, seeking to glorify him in all they do. The concept of the day of the Lord carries a weighty duality. It refers both to Christ's first coming in humility and his future return in glory. Look through the prophets. Look through the Old Testament. That dual nature invites reflection on the character of God's redemptive plan, which unfolds in basically two main stages: the inaugurated reign of Christ and its ultimate consummation. In his first coming, the day of the Lord was marked by grace and salvation. Jesus came as the suffering servant, fulfilling the prophecies of the Old Testament, where he was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, Isaiah 53:3. This initial day revealed God's immense patience. Peter highlights in verse 9 of chapter 3, the Lord is not slack concerning his promises, some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Peter saying, don't fret. The Lord's day is 1,000 years, 1,000 years is as a day. He's not slack in his promise to us, the saints. No, no, he's not going to let any of the saints perish. How do you know how many saints will be born in the next 100 years? Shall he leave them behind? Peter says no. Christ's incarnation inaugurated the era of salvation, during which the gospel invitation extends to the ends of the earth. Where are the elect? Don't know. Preached everywhere. The mercy of God is displayed in this day, the day of grace, offering peace and reconciliation through the atoning sacrifice of his Son. Yet the day of the Lord is also described as a day of judgment and renewal. It will come suddenly as a thief in the night, bringing with it final reckoning of all creation, and that day will not be characterized by patience, but by the fulfillment of divine justice. The heavens will pass away with great noise. The elements will melt with fervent heat, and the earth and its works will be laid bare. The apostle uses vivid language to emphasize the totality and the inevitability of this coming event, urging believers to consider its implications for them personally in living in a holy manner. So the duality of these 2 days shows the comprehensive scope of God's purposes. The first coming of Christ provided the foundation for salvation, making the gospel the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. The second will reveal the completion of redemption, where the righteous will enter into eternal life and the unrighteous will face eternal separation from God. Together, these events portray the fullness of God's character. His love and mercy on the one hand in reversing the fall and saving his people, and his justice and holiness on the other. So Peter's exhortation to believer bridges these two aspects of the day of the Lord. He calls them to live in light of both the grace extended in Christ's first coming and the accountability awaiting in his second. The knowledge of the Lord's return prompts an active pursuit of holy momentum, a pursuit of godliness. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? What will you talk about? What will you think about? What hills will you die on? What are important? What are not? That emphasis on salvation and judgment fuels hope and reverence. Ultimately, the dual nature of the day of the Lord reminds believers of the faithfulness of God. Just as Christ came the first time, fulfilling every promise in Scripture, so he'll come again. And that certainty compels Christians to live with eternity in view, striving to be found in peace without spot and blameless before him. And in that tension between the already and the not yet, the people of God are called to walk by faith, eagerly awaiting the glorious completion of all things. So the eschatological vision of the apostle invites readers to reflect on the fleeting nature of the present world and the enduring reality of God's kingdom. The imagery of a thief in the night, the roaring heavens, the consuming fire. What does it call for? Some eschatological view? It calls for vigilance. It calls for humility. It calls for reformation. Believers are not merely spectators, they're active participants in this cosmic drama, called to live holy and godly lives as they eagerly await the fulfillment of God's promises. And in the face of divine judgment, the hope of a new creation shines brightly, offering a future where righteousness reigns and peace is eternal. What kind of day is it? Here's the doctrine. The greatest day in the universe is the day of the Lord. The Old Testament speaks of the day of the Lord as both a terror to the wicked and a hope to the faithful, where the Almighty intervenes in history to judge, redeem, and establish his reign. Like a tempest brewing on the horizon, the theme gathers strength from Genesis to the prophets, shaping one's understanding of divine justice and mercy. In Genesis 3:8, Adam and Eve hide themselves from the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Far from a tranquil stroll, that verse reveals the first judgment theophany, a precursor to the day of the Lord. Reformed scholars argue that the voice signifies the roaring of God's approach. akin to thunder before a storm. In Exodus 19:16, and it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled. God's coming shakes creation, whether in Eden or in Sinai. The Pentateuch foreshadows the day of the Lord further through covenant warnings. Deuteronomy 28:15, but it shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe to do all his commandments, all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee. Covenant curses echo all through the prophets, all through Joel, all through Zephaniah. They describe divine judgment that will sweep over the nations like a consuming fire. Joel has chilling words. Joel 2:1-2, blow ye the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at hand, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and of thick darkness. The imagery harkens back to the darkness of Sinai, the plagues of Egypt, where God's judgment disrupted the natural order. In Exodus 10:22, Moses stretched out his hand, and there was a thick darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. Such scenes foreshadow the eschatological day of the Lord, a climactic intervention of God into human history. It reveals God's mercy amidst judgment on that day. Isaiah proclaims, come, my people, enter thou into thy chambers and shut thy doors about thee. Hide thyself, as it were, for a little moment, until the indignation be overpassed. Isaiah 26:20. For that faithful remnant, that day holds the promise of deliverance. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. Zephaniah 3:17. Yet that hope does not negate the certainty of judgment. Amos 5:18, woe unto you that desire the day of the Lord. To what end is it for you? The day of the Lord is darkness, not light. You see, the dual nature of the day ensures it brings condemnation for the rebellious and vindication for the faithful. And that duality is consistent all through the Old Testament. The golden calf in Exodus 32 exemplifies God's justice and mercy intertwined. And though he spares Israel from annihilation, he doesn't leave sin unpunished, declaring in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them. Exodus 32:34. Likewise, Isaiah's prophecies of destruction are interwoven with visions of restoration. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established, and all nations shall flow unto it. Isaiah 2:2. So the prophets understood the day of the Lord as a present reality and yet an ultimate culmination. It's always a now and not yet. Past events of judgment, where every living creature was destroyed, which is upon the face of the ground in Genesis 7:23, they serve as patterns for the final day when God will judge all nations. Malachi encapsulates the duality, for behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud shall be a stubble. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings. Malachi 4:1-2. So the day of the Lord in the Old Testament is in this way a blazing fire and a warm light. It warns of God's justice, warns greatly of it. Unflinching, inescapable, yet promises redemption for those who trust in him. It's a day that speaks to every generation, urging repentance while pointing to the future reign of the righteous King and the consummation of all things. The psalmist says, the Lord shall judge the people with equity. He comes to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness and the people with his truth. Psalm 96:10-13. Such is the day of the Lord. A consuming fire to the wicked. An eternal refuge for the redeemed. The day of the Lord, the day of Christ, refers first to the time of Christ's earthly ministry, when Christ came to live among humanity as the God-man to fulfill the covenant that God gave him to fulfill in the covenant of redemption. You shall desire to see one of those days of the Son of Man. Luke 17:22. It's described as the days of his flesh. Hebrews 5:7. Additionally, Malachi speaks of it. For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven. Still, the Lord Jesus, even the Christian Sabbath, referred to as the Lord's Day in Revelation 1:10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, also points to this marker of what Christ came to do. Times of specific judgment of God. The day of the Lord can signify moments when God brings judgment on a particular people or place. You see it in Joel 2, in Amos 1, in Obadiah verse 5, and 15. It's fulfilled, initiated at the time of Christ's grace given to sinners. And it encompasses the period when Christ extends grace and salvation to his people. The days will come when ye shall desire to see one of those days of the Son of Man. Be happy it's now. That the day of grace is now. Because there will be a time, Christ's second coming in glory and judgment. That's the time when Christ will return in majesty to judge the world. For as lightning that lighteneth out of one part unto heaven shineth unto the other part unto heaven, so shall also the Son of Man be in his day. Luke 17:24. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. A day of wrath and condemnation for the wicked. A day of redemption for the godly. A day of revelation for all creation. On the final day, a day of judgment. Every person will be tried and judged, receiving their eternal state, whether of life or damnation. What will Jesus ask them about? What kind of ism are you? What eschatological view did you hold? No. It's the last day, the day of the Lord, the final climactic day of history, described as that which is today full of glory for Christ, joy for the righteous because of salvation, and sorrow for the wicked. And this is the Father's will, which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again the last day. John 6:39. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? How should you act? Well, I'll act in whatever way I feel best. No, how shall you act? Righteously, which means according to God's word. For the righteous, this will be one unending day of light and joy. For the wicked, it will be one eternal night of darkness and despair, because this eternal divide reflects the ultimate culmination of God's justice and mercy. It's the final greatest day at the end, which sets itself squarely on the precursor of the greatest day when Christ came into the world to save sinners. The day of the Lord is the greatest day ever. The day of the Lord stands as a monumental truth in the Christian faith, one dreadful and glorious. It's a day that will reveal God's justice, vindicate his saints, and display the full majesty of Christ. And few doctrines capture the grandeur of God's purposes like the final judgment, where all of human history culminates in a moment of divine reckoning. Well, that event spoken of throughout Scripture, it offers a very sober warning to the wicked and a joyful hope to the righteous. It's a stretched day. A then, a now, and not yet. It began in promise, was then in Christ's incarnation, and now for God's combat and gathering his elect to his church, and not yet to come. The end of God's appointing this day is for the manifestation of the glory of his mercy and the eternal salvation of the elect, and of his justice in the damnation of the reprobate who are wicked and disobedient. And that is our Westminster Confession, 33, section 2. The scriptures teach that Christ's coming occurs in three forms. To humanity in his incarnation, that's Jesus promised and his performance, and then within his people in his presence through the Spirit, and then against humanity in his role as judge at the last and glorious day. The first of these, Christ's incarnation, fulfilled the promises of old. He came unto his own. His own received him not. John 1:11. The second continues in his spiritual presence among believers as he declared, "Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world," Matthew 28:20. But the third is against humanity. carries the greatest weight in Scripture's warning and promises. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him. Revelation 1:7. The certainty of the last judgment is without dispute. It's not some mere theological concept or construct. You see, that's not what the Apostle Peter does with his verses. He doesn't leave it in some kind of ism, amillennial ism, or postmillennial ism, or premillennial ism. He doesn't do that. The day of the Lord comes with suddenness and finality, and he makes it practical. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. No one knows the exact hour. It's hidden in the counsel of God. But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. Matthew 24:36. The scriptures are replete with references like this to the day. It's the culmination of human history where all will be laid bare before the Creator. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. Ecclesiastes 12:14. That truth was proclaimed by even Enoch before the flood. Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all. Jude 14:15. Christ himself spoke of that day, describing it as a time when the righteous and wicked would be separated like wheat from tares. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity. Matthew 13:41. He called it a day of regeneration, where all things are made new. The Apostle Paul echoed that theme, referring to it as a day when the secrets of men will be judged. Christ, the second person of the Trinity, will be judge on that day. And that honor belongs to him as the one who was humbled in his first coming and now exalted in his second. Shows his authority, shows his vindication of his humiliation. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, Lord. The judgment will be universal. It will encompass all rational creatures, angels and men alike. Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? Know you not that we shall judge angels? 1 Corinthians 6:2-3. All humanity, both the living and the dead, will appear before the judgment seat of Christ. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to what he hath done, whether it be good or bad. 2 Corinthians 5:10. For the righteous, a day of vindication, a day of reward. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. For the wicked, terror. Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Their own consciences will bear witness against them. The nature of this judgment is glorious. The final judgment will reveal the perfect justice of God. The books will be opened, the book of conscience and the book of God's omniscience. The first records every thought and action of humanity. The second contains the infallible knowledge of God. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. Revelation 20:12. The judgment will not be a hurried event. Every sin will be examined. Every act of faith will be rewarded. Edward Lay said the judgment will not be instantaneous. It will take sufficient time to reveal God's justice, vindicate the righteous, and condemn the wicked. He will do it precisely. The process will demonstrate the righteousness of God, the justice of Christ, and the wickedness of sin. The day will reveal not only individual guilt, but also the degrees of sin and righteousness. For God shall bring every work into judgment, and every secret thing. The saints will stand as witnesses to Christ's righteousness, sharing in his glory for redeeming his people. Because the greatest day in the universe is a day both of glory and terror. The day of the Lord will be glorious and it will be dreadful. It will be a day of rejoicing for the saints, likened to the arrival of a bridegroom or the crowning of a king. When these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. Luke 21:28. It will be a day of refreshing. God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Revelation 21:4. Oh, but for the wicked, it's a day of terror. Christ will come with the armies of heaven, attended by angels and clothed in majesty, and shall reward every man according to his works. The suddenness of his coming will amplify their fear as he descends like a thief in the night. The day will mark the end of all earthly things. The heavens and the earth will pass away, making room for the new creation. We look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness, verse 13, Peter says. After the judgment, the righteous will enter eternal life, where the wicked are cast into eternal punishment. Because it's the greatest day ever. The day of the Lord is the ultimate demonstration of God's glory. It brings to fulfillment his purposes in creation, in redemption, showing the harmony of his justice and mercy and power. The saints see it as a day of triumph, where their faith is vindicated and they're welcomed into eternal joy. For the wicked, it is a day of dread, where their rebellion meets its just reward. Christopher Love said, "Those men are without any real interest in God as their God, those that live in the world without making the day of the Lord to be their delight." They think it's foolish. This day is not merely a conclusion to history, it's the beginning of eternity. Forever, always beginning. It will end the struggles and sorrow of this fallen world and usher in a new creation where righteousness dwells. For the believer, this truth should inspire hope and holiness. How should it inspire the Christian? What hill will they die on theologically concerning these things? And Peter asks the same question. What manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Living in light of the greatest day ever. The Lord's first coming, oh, was gentleness. The second coming, it'll be judgment. It'll be unexpected. Yeah, Peter compares it to a thief. A thief. In a stroke of vivid metaphor, likens this great event to the coming of a thief in the night. That demands a little reflection. A thief comes with a design to catch the unsuspecting off guard and claim his prize. In much the same way, Christ's return will seize upon those who slumber in the false security of sin. Careless professors who live as though there were no God to revere, no Christ to anticipate, no heaven to gain, no hell to fear. To these he will come suddenly, and they shall find themselves taken as prey, assigned to the dreadful company of unbelievers and reprobates and devils. A thief arrives armed for his work, equipped with the tools to achieve his aim. So too Christ will descend, not in meekness, but prepared for judgment with fire and sword. Isaiah, "For by fire and by his sword will the Lord plead with all flesh, and the slain of the Lord shall be many." Isaiah 66:16. His angels will accompany him in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who don't know God. The thief strikes at a time of quiet, when none expect him. In like manner, Christ will return when the world is engrossed in its daily pursuits, eating, drinking, marrying, making merry, heedless of the heavens above them, as it was in the days of Noah. So it shall be in the coming of the Son of Man. Suddenly the skies will be torn asunder, and the archangel will cry aloud, and Christ will appear in all his glory. A thief's arrival brings terror to those caught unprepared. The household surprised by a thief is thrown into chaos and confusion. And what is this compared to the terror that shall grip the ungodly when Christ returns? They will cry out to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath is come." And who is able to stand? The thief's intrusion robs his victims of all sense of pleasure and security. So too, when the day of the Lord arrives, the ungodly will find no comfort in their former pleasures or treasures. All their delights will seem as shadows, and they would rather be extinguished than face the eternal burnings that await. But there will be no escape, no end to their misery, where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. Mark 9:44. A thief often leaves ruin in his wake. Christ's return will bring utter devastation to the wicked. Stripped of their idols, they will lament their folly, crying out for grace too late. like the virgins, the foolish virgins who found the door shut. They will plead for entrance, but will hear instead, I know you not. But the comparison falters, this thievery, in certain respects, for Christ's coming far surpasses the thief's. The thief comes with a wicked intent. Christ comes with a holy purpose. Christ comes not for selfish gain, but to fulfill his Father's will. To deliver his people from every sorrow and render justice to his enemies, his intent is righteous and his cause is glorious. The thief's arrival might be thwarted, but Christ's cannot. The day of the Lord is fixed by divine decree. No vigilance or preparation can forestall its coming, because the day of the Lord would come as a thief in the night. It is inevitable. The thief's damage is limited, but Christ's judgment is universal. The thief plunders a single household, a house, maybe two. Christ's return will affect all of creation. The Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment upon all. An old-time writer in the 17th century, Delon, says rightly that this truth demands three solemn responses: reproof, caution, exhortation. Reproof: let this doctrine rebuke the ungodly who live as though the warnings of Scripture are idle tales. The word of God declares plainly that Christ will return, yet they slumber on, their hearts hardened, their consciences seared. Willful ignorance of so great a truth will not excuse them on that great day. Caution? Caution to believers. It's a call to vigilance. What should believers pay attention to? What should believers think about? What should their minds be set upon? Watch ye therefore and pray always, that ye may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man. Luke 21:36. Let no believer be found slumbering in spiritual apathy when the day of the Lord arrives. Exhortation: let all prepare for that day. Only those ready will enter the marriage supper of the Lamb. Be ye therefore ready also, for the Son of Man cometh at an hour when ye think not. Luke 12:40. There'll be no second opportunity after the door is shut. Now is the time for repentance and faith. Now is the time to seek Christ while he may be found. And though the day of the Lord is a terror to the wicked, it's the crown and hope for the righteous. It's a day when Christ will gather his own and vindicate his name and set all things right. For the believer, it's the consummation of redemption, the hour of joy, the entrance into eternal glory. Let Christians hold fast to that promise, watching and waiting for the day of the Lord. The Lord of glory shall descend in that day. And so we say, even so, come, Lord Jesus. And as the greatest day ever, the day of the Lord calls Christians to live with an eternal perspective. It reminds them that their lives are not their own and that every thought, word, and deed has eternal significance, which means they should concentrate on the most important things in their life. For those in Christ, it's a day to anticipate with joy, knowing that it marks the beginning of an unending fellowship with God. And yet, for those outside of Christ, it's a day to fear, and it's a call to repentance. So Christians have to lift their eyes to the heavens, living each day in light of this great reality. For the day of the Lord will surely come, and in that day Christ's glory will shine brighter than the sun, and his righteousness will fill the earth as the waters cover the sea. May all God's people be found ready, standing firm in the faith and rejoicing in the hope of that greatest day ever. For the greatest day in the universe is the day of the Lord. It's a rather simple thing to ask. How shall we apply this? Comfort in Christ's coming. Comfort. Comfort for you saints, a balm for believers. As much as the doctrine of Christ's return strikes terror in the hearts of the ungodly, what will it be like when the skies disappear? Just that. What will that be like when the dimensional rift changes and heaven engulfs everything at once? And judgment immediately ensues, and Christ comes, The glorious truth is meant to steady us as we walk through this fleeting life, pressing towards the eternal joys of heaven. The Apostle Paul declared that comfort plainly. 1 Thessalonians 4:16 to 18, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord." And he stops there and says nothing else. No, listen to what he says. "Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." Peter equally says that, just in a different way. Christians are comforted by Christ's return, and they show this by the way they live. You'll know them by the way they live. You'll know Christians by the way they live. What they talk about, what's important to them, what they focus on. Let us then draw near to this doctrine with hearts prepared to drink deeply of its encouragement, because it offers consolation in every single trial that we would ever face. Whether we labor for Christ or suffer for his name or endure the unjust judgments of a fallen world, the coming of our Savior assures us that everything will be set straight. How is it that Christians can heap burning coals on the heads of others that are abusive, but by knowing that in the end, all will be made right? The Lord will be vengeful. Meekness leads to justice. There's a great comfort for the laborers who labor in the gospel in this. Christ's return offers wonderful comfort for those who labor in the ministry of the word. For every faithful preacher, for every tireless minister, they can look to this day as one of immense joy. Paul himself found this hope, his hope, crown of rejoicing, in the souls God had brought to himself through his ministry. He declared, 1 Thessalonians 2:19, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming?" See, that's the hope. That's the joy. I say it a million times. Why does Grace Chapel exist? To worship God as he so prescribes, and then everybody gets to heaven. What joy will it be to stand before Christ and say with Isaiah, "Behold, I and the children whom the Lord hath given me for the preachers," Isaiah 8:18. On that day, no labor for the kingdom will go unrecognized. Every soul shepherded into the fold, every prayer uttered for the lost, every tear shed in intercession will be remembered. This is a glorious day of rejoicing for those who have given their lives to the work of Christ. Also, it brings comfort for all of you who suffer. The doctrine of Christ's coming brings hope to all who suffer in his name. Trials might press heavily upon us in this life, but they are not without purpose. They're not without reward. Peter reminds you, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's suffering, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy." 1 Peter 4:12 and 13. Our sufferings, no matter how bitter, are but a precursor to the sweetness of that day. Consider the names given to the day of Christ, appearing as the day of redemption, or the day of the manifestation of the sons of God, or the day of refreshing in the presence of the Lord. All the hardships we endure now, whether they be grief or persecution or affliction, are eclipsed by the promise of eternal rest and glory. When Christ appears, we will be freed from all suffering and sorrow, and his glory will shine upon us forever. There's also comfort for those who are misjudged. That doctrine is a balm to those who have been slandered or misrepresented or unjustly condemned. How often are believers accused of things they never did or maligned simply for their faith? The world is quick to label us hypocrites and fanatics for bearing a Bible or praying fervently or even praying before a meal in a restaurant. Perhaps we've even faced unjust rulings in courts of law or unfair judgments from those who should have defended us. Take heart. The day of Christ's coming will be a day of righteous judgments to execute judgment upon all. Jesus will come. That's the day Paul calls the day of the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Romans 2:5. Every false accusation will be overturned. Every malicious word will be silenced. Christ will not only vindicate us, but he will judge those who judged us unrighteously. Oh, I hope the Lord goes easy on those sad people. That's how people think today. No, that's not how Paul thought. Vengeance is God's. We can't wait for the day that all of the wicked are justly condemned. You will think about it in a very different way than you think about it today. You will be changed. And the saints will judge the world along with Christ. But for you, as a saint, oh, this is a day of comfort. The day of the Lord is not a day to fear. It's a day to long for with eager hearts. How do you long for it with an eager heart? Well, Peter tells you. How do you live? This is the great culmination of all God's promises. How do you live? It's the final unveiling of his redemptive work. How do you live? For us, his people, it's the greatest day of freedom and joy. So how do you live? Though we might be weary now, we're assured that the Lord himself will wipe away every tear and welcome us into his presence with gladness. So this doctrine calls us to live with a steady hope, fixing our eyes on Christ and the glory to be revealed. Comfort one another with these words. Or let me stand up and explain to you the isms of the eschatological event. I'm not saying that we cannot study such things. That is not where Paul, Peter, Jude, Jesus, the prophet, so they went. Whether we labor in ministry, whether we endure suffering, whether we stand against the judgments of the world, we can find our solace in the knowledge that Christ is coming again. And when we find that comfort, we then live in a particular manner. We live with holy momentum, holiness, walking a certain way. The trumpet will sound, the dead will rise. We're caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. On that day, the pain and the trials of this life will fade like a passing shadow. And they'll be replaced by the everlasting light of his glory. That is our hope, our joy, our crown of rejoicing. I walk the holy way. I walk in the right way. I walk with peace. I walk with God's commands. I walk in the Spirit. I'm led by the Spirit. These are the things that matter. Let us cling to it. For the day of the Lord will indeed be the greatest day ever. We must think about that now for the time to come. Let's pray.